Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity just to come together. Thank you for the grace that you have shown us, Lord, and the grace that you show me in being able to come to your word time after time. And just what a joy it is. Lord, thank you for Mario and his desire to be baptized on Sunday. And I pray that you would just bless his week and bless that decision he's made and to before witnesses to confess his allegiance to you. And I pray for that for our body, that we would grow spiritually, Lord, in our desire to put you first. And I pray for tonight for the kids in the children's church classes and for the teachers, that they would be blessed. And Lord, that we would just continue on in serving you, that we would not grow weary, but that we would know that we're going to reap in due time. And I pray especially for Laura tonight, that your hand would be upon her, whatever time of day or night it is over there in Russia right now, that you would minister to her, that I pray that the package that we send to her would be a blessing, and just that she would be encouraged in the work that you've called her to. Father, also I pray for Kim and for Opal tonight and just their serious health problems, that you would touch their lives. And Father, that you'd help us all to realize that this life is so fleeting and to live every day as if it were our last, because it might be, Lord. We know that. Just pray that you would return soon, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, go ahead and you've already opened Judges chapter 3. We're going to be looking at Judges 3 through 5 tonight. And really last week, we looked at the introduction to Judges, kind of the background, what it was all about. I know that it wasn't the most encouraging thing ever, seeing how they're really going to be in a downward spiral. That instead of kind of that upward trend that we want to have in our Christian lives, where there's kind of low spots, but generally we're going up higher and higher, the nation of Israel during this time is really going lower and lower. They're on a downward spiral. There are moments when they kind of go up again, but overall it's down, down, down. Now, and every time this happens, God, they inevitably cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends a judge to come help them out and to kind of get them back on the right track. So we're going to look at four judges tonight, the four judges, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and Deborah. It's kind of funny, as I was thinking about those first three guys, no one would name their kid after him. But Deborah, you know, that's a name we can use. But not only are we going to look at these judges, but I really want you to see trends through the scripture. We're not coming to it just as history, even though it is history, but how can we apply it to our life? So we're going to see the trends that lead to Israel's hardship, trends that we need to focus on, because they can lead to big trouble in our lives as Christians as well. So starting in Judges chapter 3 and verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwell in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So this is kind of remembering back to what happened. As we studied the book of Joshua, we saw incomplete obedience by the Israelites. We saw that God said, wipe them all out, get rid of all of them, and that they instead kind of hit the big cities, but they really left pockets of resistance. They left little pockets of people on the land. Now, because they did that, because they disobeyed incompletely, God left them there. God left certain people there. The same thing can happen in our own lives. God says, get rid of this thing. You say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to get rid of everything around it, but I'm going to leave this one thing. And God says, okay. Well, if you want that left in your life, there's going to be consequences for that. And so God is doing that here. God left certain enemies in the promised land. He didn't go in after and said, okay, guys, I'll just clean it all up for you. Sometimes we do that as parents. Every day we try to clean up our kids' playroom. And they kind of clean up somewhat, but it's not very good. It doesn't satisfy Brandy or me. And so inevitably, we'll go up afterwards and fix all the stuff up for them. I know that's not good. I know we need to train them better. And God doesn't go up and clean up after them. He leaves stuff. Now, why does he leave these nations here? He says, first of all, to teach them war and hardship, to teach them war. He said, I'm going to leave them here, but I'm going to leave them here for a purpose. Because they're here, you're going to know what it's like to be at war. You're going to know difficulty. You're going to know hardship. Why? Because God wants them to be prepared and to be dependent. Sometimes God will leave hardships. God will leave difficulties. God will leave sickness or a person or whatever it is, so you become dependent upon him, and so you're prepared for when more difficult time comes. I think of Paul. Paul prayed three times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. He said, just get rid of this, Lord. Get rid of this, Lord. And he says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And because God wanted to humble him. Paul was such a man used so highly of God, got to see all these things and understand great mysteries, that God needed to humble him. So sometimes God leaves those hardships, so we'll be dependent upon him. And also, the second thing we saw here in verse 4 was to test their obedience. To test their obedience. Would they obey his commandments? Now, we know that God knows all things. God knows all things. God knows if they're going to obey or disobey. But you know who didn't know? The Israelites. The Israelites didn't know. Oftentimes, the same can be true for us. We can say big things. God, if you'll just gift me with this certain gift, I'm going to be the next Billy Graham. You know, I heard there's an opening coming up soon. You know, he's kind of winding down. I'll go out there and do this thing for you. Or God, if you give me this spouse, everything will work out. Or this vehicle, man, I will pick up every kid in the neighborhood, take him to Sunday school. If you give me this vehicle, these type of things. And that sounds a lot like Peter, right? Peter said, I know, Lord, even if all these guys desert you, you know, they're not that great anyway. They're not like me. They never walked on water, any of that kind of stuff. And I will never leave you. Peter thought that he was ready. Peter thought he was going to be obedient, but what had to happen? He had to have the difficulty to understand, I'm not as big a guy as I thought I was. And he had to go out weeping bitterly and then be restored by the Lord, and he was changed after that. So God will leave those hardships also to see if we're going to be obedient. Because he knows, but we have to know, and we need to be humbled and brought low. Now, so notice that God used a situation that resulted from sin, from the Israelites refusing to get rid of everybody, and yet God still used it to further his plan. Isn't that crazy how God works? Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says this, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. God did an amazing thing out of this. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, but remember, because us in our sinful minds, we'll take hold of that. Wow, God can use sin. And so there's sin, there's more grace, and then God can work all things together for the good. So then we kind of get into this ends justify the means attitude. Well, I'm just going to do whatever, and God's going to work it out. A couple things I want you to remember. First of all, only God can do this. Only the Lord can work these things out. Only God can trump sin. He is the one over all these things. Don't try to do it yourself. Don't try to have the ends justify the means. Well, I'm going to sin, I'm going to cut corners, and God's going to work it out. I'm going to cheat on this business deal, but you know what? I'm going to give a really big tithe to God afterwards. Don't do that kind of things. Only God can work this out. Secondly, even though God does work this out, he works it out for a long-term good, but you know what happens? There's often a short-time bad. That's how he does. See, he works it out in the general scheme of things, but oftentimes there's a bad situation or consequences right away. I think of David with Bathsheba. Bad situation, right? Wow, God was able to work it out. He was able to use Solomon down the line, and who came from Bathsheba. He was able to bring the Messiah's legal right through Solomon. But what happened in the short term? That original baby that was conceived by David and Bathsheba in their sin had to die. So God can work out long-term good, but there is short-term bad many times. So be careful. You do what you're supposed to do, and you let God be God. All right, verse 5. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Parasites. Now, I had thrown an ite there, and I was tired of the whole termite one. I got the Parasite one for Rick, so if you don't like that little joke, talk to him about it afterwards. So they're hanging out with all these people. Verse 6, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. Now, what we're going to see here, this is the first trend I want you guys to notice, and it's a regression. These really here are steps to backsliding. If you want to know how to backslide, or better yet, how not to backslide, these are the steps. First of all, it says they dwelt among these people. They dwelt among them. That's the first step, rubbing shoulders with the world, hanging out with them a little bit, kind of passing by them on the way. Now, I know the scripture says to us that we're to go out into the world and to reach them, but you have to be very careful. You have to make sure you're kind of in a spiritual state of readiness. If you go out in the world and you're not spiritually prepared to deal with it, they're going to bring you down. Because you know what? There's a lot more of them than there are of us. But if you're spiritually ready, okay, that's one thing. But these guys were not spiritually ready. They're acting in disobedience. They're walking away from the Lord. So they begin by dwelling among the people, rubbing shoulders. Second thing is they intermarried. it says that they gave their sons or their daughters to their sons, and then these people gave their daughters to the Israelites' sons. So they began not only to rub shoulders, not kind of only be a passing acquaintance, but they began to form relationships with them. They began to have them over for dinner and all this stuff and said, oh, you know what? Oh, Johnny here, he kind of has an eye on Jezebel over there, or whatever their names were. And so, oh, well, they're good kids. I know there's some differences between us, but hey, we're living here together. Let's just all try to get along. Let's have a Coke and a smile and sing a happy song. And that's kind of the idea here. Then the third thing, look what they did, is they served their gods. They served their gods. They fell into idolatry. They forsook the Lord and went totally into this lifestyle. So you can see the scene in your mind. The people said, you know what, we're really tired of having war. I know there's still all these people that God told us to get rid of, but they're really not that bad. They make these cool little idols, you know, these little silver and gold things. They're real great artists. And this, maybe we can make some museums with them. They begin hanging out with them. They begin going to dinner with them. They begin intermarrying with them. And eventually, they forsook the Lord, and they began to worship as they worshiped. And I'm sure it was a gradual thing, but it's very dangerous. We see this same regression in Psalm chapter 1. You can turn there if you want, or I'm just going to speak of Psalm 1:1. Pretty familiar to us. I refer to it quite a bit. But Psalm 1:1 says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You see, same first step, walking with him, kind of rubbing shoulders with the world, kind of listening as you go your way, kind of hanging out, listening to what they have to say. Then he says, nor stands in the path of sinners. Notice you were just walking at first, but then you stop and kind of hang out a while. You begin to talk with them a little bit more in depth. You begin to form relationships with them. And that's what we saw with the nation of Israel. They form relationships of intermarriage. And then finally, the scripture says, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You've sat down with them. You've become a part of them. And also, sitting in the scriptures often talks of judgment. This means a place of judgment, a place of association with them, that all of a sudden you are now in a place of authority in the world. You're fully integrated. You're seated with him. You're totally involved. Very dangerous. And we can go through the same steps. Search your own heart. Search your own minds. When you begin to do this, I know in my own life, when I begin even to read certain magazines, not ungodly, pornographic, any of those magazines, but for instance, just like news magazines, but there can be such a liberal slant on it. There can be such an ungodly thing. You begin to read this, and all of a sudden you begin thinking, huh, wow, I never thought of it from that way. And you begin kind of sliding in that direction. Be careful. Walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Be careful of this regression in your life. Remember it. Walking, then standing, then sitting. The Israelites were hanging out, then intermarrying, then finally worshiping their gods. Verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's inevitable. When you begin to backslide, when you begin to walk and stand and sit with the world, you're going to do evil in the sight of the Lord. That's just going to happen. Becoming friends with the world inevitably leads to sinning against God. It just has to happen because they're enemies. The world and God are enemies. Does God love the world? Yes, he loves the people of the world. And it says, while we were yet enemies to God, while we were yet sinners, that he came for us. But God does not love the world system by any means. And so they're diametrically opposed. I'm going to have you turn to one place. Turn all the way near the back of your Bible to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, this ties in a little bit with what we talked about on Sunday. It's funny how the scriptures do that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, just to reaffirm in our minds that we can't love the world. Do we love the people? Yes. But the world system, what it stands for, we cannot love it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so these are all tied in here saying, don't love the world. The world's over here, God's over here, they're enemies. Choose sides. Jesus says, hey, you can't serve two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other, so choose which master. And this is interesting because this also ties back to Psalm chapter 1. You look at the end of Psalm chapter 1 on your own, and it talks about the one who is godly, the godly man, that he has a place to stand. You know, he's going to be there with the congregation of the righteous. But it says the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind blows away. Because the world is passing away. It's going away. But he who stands in the place of God, hey, he's with God, he's going to abide forever. Now, as Christians, I know that you're not going to lose your salvation. I know that Jesus is the one that holds on to you, but you can lose your place of influence. You can lose your power, and there's no more miserable place for a Christian to be than in a backslidden state, because he's not happy with the Lord, and he's not happy with the world. You know, at least those unbelievers, yeah, they're at least happy for a time in the midst of their sin. And then obviously the pleasure passes and they're back where they were. But the backslidden Christian is just in constant turmoil, constant place of I don't fit in anywhere. Make your heart loyal to the Lord. Just be loyal before him. And it says he's searching for someone like that to use. Okay, go ahead and turn back now to Judges chapter 3. But just remember that the world and the Father are opposed. The love for both of them cannot coexist in your heart. If you find yourself beginning to love the things of the world, becoming excited or enamored with them, the love of the Father will grow cold, I guarantee. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of their Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God. They forgot the Lord, their God. That's what happens. You begin to walk, you begin to stand, you begin to sit with the world. What happens? You begin to do evil deeds. You begin to love the world, and what happens? You forget about God. Why? Because the world is exciting. The world is fascinating. The world is all-consuming. You can go into a secular bookstore, even, you know, a decent-sized one, not these mega like they have maybe in New York City or somewhere, just our local Barnes & Noble, and you go in, and you can never come to the end of all the information because there's so much to consume, and that's just books. You turn on your television and we have hundreds of channels. You go to the internet, there's things to occupy every moment of your life from the time you're 0 to 100 and never come to the end of it. Because that's what the world is all about. The world wants to get you so focused on it that you don't ever think about spiritual things. Because who is the God of this world with a little g? It's Satan. He just wants to distract. He wants to keep you away from him. And what happens? You begin to forget about the Lord. Why? Because the Lord's voice gets lost in the noise. I was thinking about Elijah. Remember Elijah? He had his great victory. We talked about it as well on Sunday with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. 450 of them gets rid of them. They're gone. But then he takes off running from Jezebel. And the Lord reaches out to him. The Lord speaks to him. And it says this, you know, that this great wind came, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. This great earthquake came, and the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. A great fire came, but the Lord was not in the fire. But then the Lord spoke to him in a still, small voice. That's how the Lord speaks. The Lord doesn't speak through, you know, so much through gymnastics or exciting things going on or fireworks and everything. God speaks to us in a small, still voice. He doesn't want to compete with the world. He wants to draw you away from the world and speak to you. But when we get so excited about all that the world does and how amazing and fascinating and colorful and bright it is, it gets lost. It's kind of like we're going to coming up on the 4th of July. And that's an exciting time. It's a fun time. You know what? And the world is a lot like fireworks. They send up these beautiful fireworks, and they're colorful, and they're amazing. But you know what? It just lasts for just a moment, and there's nothing. But the Word of God is like the stars in the sky. You know, when all those fireworks are going, you can't see the stars for all the smoke and the lights and everything. But those stars remain, and they're always there, and they're there to guide you and to give you direction. That's the way the Word of the Lord is. But when we get so excited with the fireworks of this world, we don't see the stars. And we begin to shift, and we're not even satisfied with these fireworks because they're exciting this year, but man, they got to have something more next year, some lasers or something a little bit different or whatever it is. So be careful, because once we get a taste for the world, all of a sudden we come back to the Word of God and says, it's kind of boring now. It's not that exciting. And so that's why in our fellowship, perhaps sometimes it may seem a little dry. It may not seem as exciting as some things, but you know what? The nourishing Word of God is going to be what steadies us in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of disease. That's what's going to us to hold on to. The excitement fades. The flower fades, the Scripture says, but the Word of God lasts forever. So they forgot about God, and what did they turn to? It says in verse 7, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Man cannot live in a spiritual vacuum. It just can't happen. He must worship something or someone. Why? Because that's how God created him to do. God created man to worship. That's how he made him. He made him to be a worshipful being, to worship God. And so if man says, I will not worship God, inevitably he's going to worship someone or something else. It can be a false god, can be a little statue, can be animals, could be money, could be power, fame, physical pleasure, etc., etc., etc. Fill in the blank with anything except God. And that's what man will worship. Now, it says that they served Baal. We talked a little bit about him last week. He was the son of El, who was originally the chief Canaanite deity. He kind of got set off to the side, and Baal became the main one. He was the farm god of a storm and rain, and how that was really something special to an agricultural people, to a people who grew their own crops. Hey, the god of rain and storm was something exciting. But also, one thing we have to realize, with all these worship of these false gods, sexual sin was always involved. Always. Why? Because that's really what's gratifying to man. And so he was involved here, and it was a common theme. And then Asherah, we haven't heard about her yet, but she was a consort. I had to look up the word consort. I was like, what in the world does that mean? It means the wife of someone who is a great, like a monarch or whatever. She was the wife of El, that first main god, and she was the goddess of the sea. And so they began to worship all these gods, and there's going to be more as time goes on. Verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. The Lord got hot. The Lord got angry. Because of their sin, God's righteous anger is aroused. Now, we have to have a balanced view always of God, a scriptural view. We can't have the view of God that, you know, he's up there just waiting to get after us. You know, he's got the lightning bolts, and we say that even today. Someone will say something a little off color or goofy or whatever. I was at the pastor's conference. I don't remember what we said. Something was said. And the guy said, I'm going to move over to you. Lightning's about to hit you. You know, we sometimes have that view that God's just waiting, that he's like this cop hiding, waiting for you to speed by so he can pull over and give you a ticket. But then there's also this other view of kind of the old feeble grandpa, that God's in this rocking chair, kind of rocking back and forth, and oh, those bad kids, I wish they'd behave themselves. You know, they kind of have these views of God. We can't have either one. We have to realize God is gracious, God is loving, but God hates sin. Sometimes we lose sight of that in our own life. We are so self-forgiving so many times. We're kind of easy on ourselves at times. And, oh, man, I did that again. And I'm struggling with a sin, you know. And what we really mean is we just haven't decided to give it up just yet. And so God hates sin. Think about Jesus cleansing the temple. And if you're not kind of familiar with how it all works out, Jesus actually cleansed the temple twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, as recorded in John, and once at the end of his ministry, the other gospel writers write about. Jesus, a man who was so loving and gracious, and yet he made a whip twice and whipped up on those guys and got rid of everything. So God wants us to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 say this, "But as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." That's what God wants. He wants holiness from our lives. And this is a struggle for me as I was just kind of writing this down. It says, be holy in all your conduct. We kind of want to give holiness a holiday, right? Man, I've been so good for so long. I've been doing the right thing for at least 30 minutes now, Lord. Can I have a little break? Can I have a little grace? Can I do this or can I do that? And there's this attitude that we often have of, how close can I get to the world and still be a Christian, instead of how close can I get to God and not be influenced by the world? We need to be careful there. So God wants us to be holy. And you know what? It is a fun thing to be holy. When you begin to walk closer with the Lord and you do realize the magnitude of your sin, but as you receive God's cleansing, as you begin to experience his presence and his fellowship, it's way better than what the world can offer. So God becomes angry because of this sin. And what does he do? Verse 8, "And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim." I wish he'd have a shorter, easier name. "King of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Then when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them of Israel who delivered them." So he sold them into this guy's hand for 8 years. God often uses throughout the scriptures, he uses peoples or certain people or a nation as a means of judgment. That's just the way God does it. He uses these people to judge. He says, you weren't going to get rid of them? You weren't going to prepare yourself? Okay. Well, I'm going to use these people to come in and rule you. So this guy came from the north, and he came down to really, this is a southern Israel that we're looking at, and he took over. Now, it says that they were, you know, for 8 years, they were under this guy's hand, and then they cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up a deliverer for them of the children of Israel who delivered them. Does anybody see a problem there? It is awesome. Wow, praise the Lord. He raised up a deliverer. Why did it take 8 years? Why did it take 8 years for them to call out on the Lord? Man, it's crazy. It took 8 years for Israel to finally wake up. See, you know what, guys? The Baal and Asherah, they're not really answering. I'm beginning to wonder if they can even hear us, since we're the ones that made them. Maybe perhaps we should have made some auditory thing in there. They can answer us. And so they finally call on the Lord. You know what happens? When we begin to love the world, when we begin to walk and to sit and walk and to stand and to sit with the world, we become stupid, to be honest with you. We do. We become stupid. We get plugged up by the way the world, you know, with the world's voice. Our eyes are only focused on the world, and we forget about God. I think of the prodigal son. What did he do? You know, he said, I want all that you have for me, Father. He goes off. He spends his all his money on drinking, on prostitutes. He becomes a pig farmer, which obviously was a huge no-no for a Jewish boy. And then finally, it says he came to himself. But it took a long time. A long time. Why? Because he got stupid from the world. The world began just to consume his mind, and he couldn't think clearly. He gave Satan that foothold. And so he needs to... We need to not let the world make us dumb, not to let the world put that stuff into our mind, because then we won't know which way to turn. We don't know which way is up. But this is also a trend I want you to see here, is how long it takes the children of Israel to call out each time, because I'll give a little bit away, it's going to increase every time. Just about every time it's going to increase, it's going to take longer and longer for them to call out to the Lord. So the deliverer is raised up, and his name is Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. We've heard of him before. This is Caleb's nephew. He was married to Aksa, Caleb's daughter, and he becomes Israel's first judge. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. I'm going to kind of touch on this point for just a moment, because it's interesting. Sometimes as New Testament Christians, we don't really aren't really as thankful as we should be for our unique position. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit wasn't given as a permanent thing. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, didn't come permanently upon people. He came upon them perhaps for a mission or for a specific time, but then he would leave again. We saw this with Saul. Saul, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him when he was anointed as king, but when he went mad and went after David, it says that the Spirit of the Lord left him. David cries out, Lord, don't take your Spirit away from me. And so the Spirit comes upon him. Why? To empower him. As New Testament Christians, what's awesome is that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, we're empowered for service, and the Spirit never leaves us. He seals us to the day of redemption. So because of Christ's coming, Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf, we have an extreme blessing, and it's an awesome thing. But what we see here is that we must be filled with the Spirit to be fruitful and to be useful. It's necessary. God didn't send this man in and say, okay, well, take care of stuff. Just do it in your own power. Often that's how we try to do ministry. We say, I'm just going to go in there, and if I work hard enough, and I read more enough, and if I pray enough, all those things may be good. All those things, reading, praying, studying, working, are good, but they're useless without the power of God. The disciples had been with Jesus Christ every day for 3 years. We think about that. Man, what if I could just have a month? Just a month, I just went everywhere with Jesus. Everything would be different. But you know what? Jesus didn't say to them, hey, guys, you guys are all set now. You're ready. Go. He said, wait. He said, I want you to wait to Jerusalem because something's going to happen. You guys have been with me. You've seen me. You've heard it all said, but something needs to happen. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We need that power. We need that filling of the Holy Spirit. And once we have that power, the filling of the Holy Spirit, then we can go out. Then we can see progress and fruit and usefulness. And so once the power of the Holy Spirit came upon Othniel, then he was able to deliver Israel. then he was able to defeat the king. He and Israel were victorious. Why? Because of his amazing strategy. Because of his superior warfare. Because he had a huge defense budget. No, because he had the power of God. The power of God, the Holy Spirit came upon him. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says this, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." We have to trust in God's spirit. Also, Paul says in Galatians, having begun in the spirit, will you be made perfect in the flesh? Oftentimes, early in our Christian walk, we're filled with the spirit, we're excited, we're going, and then we kind of think that we have it down. Well, Lord, I can kind of take it from here. I don't really need to be led by you now. I know the program. And we're not willing to be changed. And this verse, Zechariah 4, 6, is really foundational to the Calvary Chapel movement of desiring to be led by the Spirit of God, of not fossilizing, but saying, what does God want us to do next? Verse 11, so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So for the rest of Othniel's life, Israel had peace for 40 years. Pretty cool. All right, verse 12, we're going to see a new judge here. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms, which is the area right around Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. So same story. The leader dies. What do? They begin to begin to walk and to stand and to sit with the world, and they begin to do evil in the sight of the Lord again. Then God again uses a pagan nation, the Moabites this time. He begins to use them to as his instrument of judgment. And these were descendants of Lot, and we know that story, the Moabites were. And then Israel is ruled by them for 18 years. Notice it takes now 18 years for them to call on the Lord. It was 8 before, now it's 18. I think the principle that we can get out of here is that backsliding gets harder and harder to pull out of. The more times we do it, the more times we get used to it, then it becomes harder and harder to get anything out of it. It's kind of like, diets. You can trick your body sometime with a diet, and the first time your body might respond, but if you keep on trying that same one over and over again, it doesn't seem like it works well. Same thing for us when, we're trying to exercise or whatever. You exercise, and as you get used to that, your body doesn't grow. You have to put more and more weight. There has to be something more on there. Backsliding is kind of like that, because you go back and you just start, it gets harder and harder to get out of. Because when you backslide again and again, what you do is it needs to be a little more exciting this time. You find yourself kind of going a little bit deeper into sin because it doesn't excite like it used to. And so they fall further and further down. 18 years of this. Verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man, by him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So the people cry out to God. They cry out to him, and I think that that's cool. God answers. See, the Lord is gracious. Psalm chapter 50, verse 15 says this, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Notice, the Lord isn't saying, in the day of trouble, you got yourself into this, you get yourself out. In the day of trouble, hey, you need to work a little bit harder, buddy. Get out your yellow pad, a sheet of paper, get your pencil going and figure it out. He says, in the day of trouble, call on me. Did you mess it up? Of course you did. I know you. You know, you messed it up. But call upon me, and I'm going to deliver you. And when I deliver you, you know what's going to happen? You're going to glorify me. You're going to praise me because I'm the one who did it. Now it says this guy Ehud was a left-handed man of the Benjamites. I like him already, being a left-hander. You know, the scripture points this out. That's cool. He's a left-handed guy. Now it says, by him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now what was this? Well, because this guy was ruling over them, every so often, perhaps it was every year or even more often, they'd have to send something to this guy to kind of pacify him. They'd have to send him some food, some livestock, some produce, some silver, some gold, whatever, to basically say, hey, you're the man. Kings are like that. You know, they have to kind of have their ego pet and say, yes, I am so wonderful. And so Ehud is the guy that was going to give this tribute to Eglon. Eglon's going to wish he had not asked for this tribute. Let me show you. Verse 16, now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Interesting. You see, since he was left-handed, he put this 18-inch dagger, that's how much a cubit was, on his right thigh. And this would have been able him to grab it when he needs to. Well, I don't know what the customs were back then, but perhaps if they kind of patted you down, where would they look for your sword? They'd look for it on the left leg, because most people were right-handed. So this guy had a little advantage by hiding his dagger on his right leg. So he has a plan. He has his dagger on his right thigh, and it's easily accessible since he's a lefty. Verse 17, so he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So he comes in there, he gives them the stuff, and the servants that had come with him, he sends them away. Ehud sends his servants away. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And so he's enticing this guy. He says, hey, I got a message for you. And he says, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. Oftentimes, you know, we can get ourselves into trouble because we want to know some secret. We're going to kind of be in the know and, ooh, what's something I want to know that I shouldn't know? And that's what kind of makes gossip so appealing. And that's kind of what's going to lead to Eglon's downfall. He wanted to know the secret things. But what does the scripture say? It says the secret things are the Lord's. The things that are clearly revealed, they're for you. Don't get too focused on trying to know every secret thing. And you know what? I don't want to make too big a deal of this, but this can happen even for Christians. They begin to get some doctrinal issue, and it becomes so obsessive to them of wanting to know the right way when the scripture has clearly not said if it's exactly this or exactly that, and it really kind of shipwrecks the rest of their Christian faith. I think of Calvinism. I think of even of wanting to know so much about the end times to such an extent that the rest of their Christian walk kind of goes by the wayside. So be careful in always wanting to know those secret things. Verse 20, so Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he rose from his seat, and then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Wow. It's a graphic scene here. You often think about, man, they couldn't make a movie of all that's in the scriptures. It'd be pretty violent. I don't think they would let me into it. It's amazing. And so Ehud here assassinates Eglon. He takes him out, and he leaves the dagger inside. A radical, radical thing. But this is what goes on. Verse 23, then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to him, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. And so they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So Ehud kind of sneaks out. He leaves, he locks the door, he goes. The servants come up after a time, knock on the door, hey, king, what's going on? And they say he's probably attending to his needs. In other words, literally, maybe he's going to the bathroom. That's what they're thinking here. And so they're saying, okay, we're just going to wait a while and see what happens. Verse 25, so they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they were delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. So he's accomplished his mission. Verse 27, and it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords at the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. The land had rest for 80 years. Wow. It's kind of gruesome, kind of, you know, an assassination. He got his hands dirty. It's difficult. But the Lord used it. Sometimes serving the Lord, you got to get your hands dirty. And I'm not saying, well, I'm going to go out and stab some people and see what the Lord does with it. You know, I'm not saying that. This is obviously a specific circumstance, but it's radical. The mission's accomplished. Moab is defeated. And now they get 80 years of peace. Verse 31, we see our third judge. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now, some of these, again, some of these judges may overlap. We're not sure if Shamgar was kind of overlapping with Ehud, because we see talking about Ehud's death in the beginning of chapter 4. So we're not sure, but it says he killed these 600 men with an ox goad. Now, most of you may know, I'm not sure. I had no idea what an ox goad was, but this is what it is. It's a stick about 8 to 10 foot long. And it has it's about 6 inches around, has a sharp metal tip at the end, and it's to prod or turn the oxen. The oxen won't go when they're plowing your field. You kind of stick them with this metal thing, and they go. Remember Jesus when he called to Paul, and he says, "Why are you kicking against the goads?" He's saying, "Why are you kicking at when I'm trying to prod you in this direction? Why are you kicking against what I'm doing?" And the other end of this thing had a blade for cleaning the plow. So this is quite a weapon. Now, we don't know if he killed all these 600 men at once. We don't know if he killed them over time, you know, and he kind of had them on his belt, you know, killed 15 Philistines a day. I'm not sure exactly how this happened, but obviously it was supernatural. You know, I saw the first Matrix movie a long time ago, and it kind of made me think of that. You know, this guy with the ox goad, perhaps he's pulling a Matrix thing and whooping all these people. But it's an amazing thing. God does some amazing stuff through people. Judges chapter 4, verse 1, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Imagine that. I can't believe it. It's interesting. If God had still been writing scriptures today, and perhaps, you know, his prophets had used a computer, they would just have to copy and paste a lot. You know, they would take, okay, that section that says they did evil in the sight of the Lord, we're going to use that a lot. So let's just paste it everywhere down through this thing. And that's what we see here. Again, the judge dies, the people revert. I think we see here the importance of consistent godly leadership. Consistent godly leadership. Talked about the Methodist Church. I've read about the Methodist Church before and about how awesome it was during the times of Whitfield and Wesley. But as soon as Wesley died, a lot of it started going downhill because there wasn't other leadership in place. Many people are concerned about the Calvary Chapel movement. Oh man, Pastor Chuck, you know, he's getting older and what's going to happen? And I see the guys that God has placed in positions, the Brian Brodersons and the Greg Laurie's and all these men. I say, you know what? We're going to be okay. The Lord has passed the torch to these guys. But it's important for our own lives, for our own children to say, I want to pass on that godly heritage to my kids, that they would continue on, that my family would be a family through generations that serves the Lord. But these people, for whatever reason, doesn't seem like they passed on that godly leadership, and so consistently they fell away. Verse 2, so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of the army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Haggoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So we've gone from 8 years to 18 years to now 20 years of oppression before the people cry out. And so finally they cry out under the bondage of these Canaanites. Now these, literally here, Canaanites, they were people that they left in the land. And so these people that they had left in the land rose up and took over. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. So Deborah here, she's a prophetess, a female prophet, and she's a judge. Which, another thing we see throughout scripture, is that women are vitally important to the body of Christ. Women are vitally important to the church. They're just a necessary ingredient. They have to play a part. They're central to the ministry. If they don't, the body of Christ, the church, is going to be severely lacking, and many things that the Lord wants to be done will not be done. So we see that through the scriptures. Never think that, okay, you know, the woman is just to kind of sit to the side and do nothing. No, we do see that there's specific areas where they're to serve, and not others, but they are vitally important. God has created them to be used there in the fellowship. Verse 5, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And so she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. So she has a message from the Lord. She continues on in verse 7. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. So she has a message. She says, call Barak up, tell him, you know, that I've got a message for him. He comes up, he says, has the Lord not said? Go now, get your 10,000 guys, go into battle. The Lord's going to bring out Sisera with his 900 chariots that you guys are so afraid of. I've heard the cries of the people. I'm going to defeat him for you. I'm going to win it for you. So there's a message from the Lord. Verse 8. And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Sorry, wrong answer. This was not the right answer. Barak is chickening out. He's saying, "Well, I'm not really sure. And so if you'll go with me, I'll go. Because after all, you're Deborah. But if you're not going to go with me, I'm not going to go." Verse 9. So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So Deborah goes. She agrees. She doesn't want the will of the Lord to kind of go down in flames. So she goes. But what happens to Barak? He misses out on the honor. He misses out on the glory. She says, "There will be no glory for you because you refuse to go without me." You see, the commander of the enemy army says now he's going to be killed by a woman. Now, probably Barak was thinking this is going to be Deborah, but as we see on, this is actually going to be another woman that's going to kill Sisera. But what we see here is that women, first of all, are essential to the ministry. Deborah had a legitimate position as a prophetess and as a judge, but still the men were to lead the army. The men were to be in a place of leadership. We see that in the New Testament church. Paul says, "Hey, I don't allow a woman to have authority over the man. The man is to be the pastor. That's just how it is." And he goes back to not, "Oh, you know, this is just some cultural thing." He says, "Who was created first?" He says, "Adam was created first, and there's Eve." We have to come to grips with this because this is what we call a complementary view. There's two types. There's a complementary view, and there's an egalitarian view. The complementary view says that men and women are equal in God's sight, they're of equal value, but they have different roles. The egalitarian view says men and women are equal and they have equal roles. Everything is just kind of pick or choose. You know, you get your little job description thing from the Lord, say, "I want to do this, I want to do this, I want to do this." Okay, it doesn't matter. That's not how God's created it. God's created certain things for the man to do and certain things for the women to do. That's just how it's to be. And so we see that even today, where there are many women pastors throughout the nation and throughout the world. And I believe part of it is because men aren't willing to step up and do their job. I believe that women are filling in and they're kind of going in like Deborah because man says he's abdicated his responsibility. He said, "I don't want to do that." Well, men, we have to ask ourselves, am I the pastor of my home? Because that's what you're to be. Am I the spiritual leader of my home? Or am I like Barak? Am I saying, "You know what, honey? I'm not going to lead unless you go with me. I'm not going to kind of to take the initiative unless you do it." I believe that every man who is married should be out in front of his wife spiritually. I believe it's his responsibility. "Oh, I work and I do other stuff," and get up early. Go to bed early and get up early and be out in front of her spiritually. You need to be that man. Because you know what happens if you don't do that? You're going to miss out on the honor and the glory God desires to give you. And your wife, perhaps she's getting that honor and glory instead of you that was reserved for you. And that's not a position she was made to play. It's sickening to me to see really the body of Christ as a whole and about how it's just a stereotype, but it's true. Here comes the woman with her kids to church and the man stays home. And perhaps I'm preaching to the choir because you're obviously men here today, but it can happen oftentimes where the woman's always there, but the man just kind of dragging behind. And he says, "Oh, I think, yeah, honey, go on to church, you know, but the game's coming on early today. I need to stay here and watch." Don't be that way. Be out in front. Be the leader. Verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. So 10,000 men from northern Israel, from Zebulun and Naphtali in different areas, come together and they gather for battle. Verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanim, which is beside Kadesh. Now that just seems kind of odd. It seems kind of thrown in there. But what's happening is it's setting the stage. Verse 11, is going to be important when we see verses 17 through 22. All right, verse 12. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And so Sisera prepares for battle. He's got his 900 chariots. He's ready to go. Verse 14, then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is a day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord had routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. and Sisera alighted from his chariot on foot. So it's interesting. He destroys the chariots somehow. We're actually going to see in chapter 5 how the Lord did this, how the Lord defeated all these chariots, these 900 chariots. But it says that the Lord routed Sisera. I love that. You know, I love playing my little football game on my PS2, and I'm kind of limiting it back because it becomes a little bit of a session. And I just love running up the score on people. You know, I just love beating them very badly and setting records. It's just a computer. Don't feel sad for them. You know, because, and that's the kind of thing that the Lord does. He routs them. You know, he scores a bunch, and the enemy's got zero. He's routing them here because the battle is the Lord's, as David said. And so the chariots are rendered useless. We'll see how. Sisera takes off on foot. He begins to run. The commander of this mighty army with 900 chariots takes off running. Verse 16, but Barak pursued the chariots, and the army is for as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Total victory over the Canaanite army. Verse 17, however, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, who we saw earlier in verse 11. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. So the guy's been running. He finds a place where he's at peace kind of with that family. And he says, can I have some water? It's a hot day. She gives him some milk. Well, a tired guy running for his life and then some milk, warm milk, seems like a bad combination. He's going to fall asleep rather quickly. Falls asleep in the tent, verse 21. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him, drove the peg into his temple, and it went down to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Wow, that's pretty radical stuff here. You see, this family, Jael here, they were Bedouins. These people exist even to this day, and what they are, it means they're nomads. They live in tents. And in this culture, it was the woman's job to set up the tent. It was the woman's job to put the tent pegs in. She was very familiar with this thing. I think we could have used Jael as we had our overnight camping trip a while back, and we were all bending our tent pegs. We couldn't do it for anything, man. If we had been up to us to kill Sisera, he'd still be alive today. And so she's used to doing this. She knows what she's doing. She goes in there, puts it on his temple, and puts it right through his head. Wow, this is a tough lady. You don't want to mess with this woman. But we have to ask ourselves, well, that's pretty gory and gross. But for us, are we willing to put a tent peg in the head of our sin? Are we willing to take that sin, that which is displeasing to God, that one thing that we just hold on to, and just put a tent peg and say, no more of this. I'm putting a tent peg in its temple. That's what the Lord spoke to me about. If that's a little too graphic for you, maybe the Lord will say something else. But I believe that's how he wants to deal with our sin. Jesus Christ took, he took pegs through his hands and through his feet for our sin. And so we need to destroy our sin just as well. Verse 22, and then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And then he went into her tent. There lay Sisera, dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So Deborah's prophecy comes true. She said Sisera is going to fall at the hand of a woman, and that woman was Jael. Barak could have had the honor, but because of his disobedience, because of his unwillingness to go up, he lost it. All right, Judges chapter 5, we're going to kind of fly through this because it's really the victory song. It's poetry here. It says, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. I think that's kind of a good verse right there. Well, all scripture is good verses, but it's neat. It's saying, hey, the leaders are leading in Israel. The people are giving of themselves. They're serving. Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord when that works out. And it's such a beautiful thing when we see that. Leaders doing their job and everyone else doing theirs. It's an awesome thing. Things work out well. Verse 3, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai, before the Lord God of Israel. She's really recounting what God's done in the past, kind of before they crossed over the Jordan, speaking of that a little bit. Continuing, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. The village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. She's setting the stage. She's saying what's happening in this time, or while they were under the oppression of the Canaanites, things got so bad, people are afraid to go on the highways. They're afraid to go on the main streets. They're having to kind of go in the back roads. It was a horrible time. The economy started drying up. Verse 8, they chose new gods when there was war in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. So the people went after new gods that they were no state to defend themselves. Verse 10. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road. This speaking of the rich and the poor. A white donkey would be a rare thing, so that would be a rich person. A judge's attire, obviously a person of prominence. And then those who just walk along the road, that would be the poor, who have no animal to carry him. So she's calling all people to listen to what she has to say. She's saying, listen, hey, far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. She's saying, get away from the city. Go out to the wells that are, you know, many times outside the city, to a place where you can't hear everything going on, and remember what the Lord has done. And that's good wisdom for all of us. In the times of, again, of walking and standing and sitting with the world, of getting away from that and getting some quiet time with the Lord and remembering what he's done. Verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captors away, son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, the rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command, among the divisions of Reuben. There were great resolves of heart. So they're listing different those who helped out. Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, which was a division of Manasseh, as well as Zebulun, Issachar, and Naphtali. These are guys who all joined the fight. But here, it's kind of hard in the translation to understand, but she's kind of making a little bit of fun of Reuben and of others because they didn't help out. It says, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings of the flock? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their life to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. So Zebulun and Naphtali were the main ones that helped. And these other ones, you know, Reuben and Gilead, Gad, Manasseh, Dan, Asher, these guys didn't really help out. Notice, God still got the work done, right? God still delivered the people, even though they didn't help, but they missed out on the blessing. When you don't serve the Lord, when you don't participate in what he's doing, God can still get the job done, but you miss the blessing. Verse 19, the kings came and fought. The kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. Stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in strength. Now, what's interesting here is we see that the Lord had said to Deborah to tell Barak, hey, go and fight Sisera at the river Kishon. And we saw that their chariots were somehow disabled. And we see why here. It says the torrent of Kishon swept them away. An ancient torrent, a torrent of Kishon. God had sent rain. God had sent a flood. And so what happens is these chariots are coming down into this dry lake bed, or so they thought it was going to be, to fight the Israelites. God sends this torrential downpour down. And all of a sudden, these chariots that would have been such a great thing before become a liability. The guys are kind of stuck in the mud. And God had done this before. As the children of Israel are crossing the Red Sea, it says the wheels came off the chariots and stuff. So that was neat as I was reading this, because oftentimes the scripture says, hey, God's going to defeat the chariots. And I'm thinking, well, how's he going to do it? You know, how's he going to defeat the chariots? He sent the rain. And their chariots got all bogged down, and there were easy pickings for the Israelites after that. So it's a neat thing. Then the horses' hooves pounded, the galloping of steeds. Cursed Merahs, said the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So this was an Israelite city, this Merahs, that they didn't help, and so a cursing is going to come upon them. Verse 24, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked her for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. So she's kind of metaphorically speaking of this thing and of her killing Sisera, this mighty man. And it was pretty interesting stuff. And this was obviously a huge victory. In those times, it would have been equivalent to later on what we see with David and Goliath. This was an amazing thing for this woman to do. Verse 28, the mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? Her wisest ladies answered her, yes, she answered herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two, for Sisera, plunderer of garments embroidered and dyed, two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. So the picture here is of Sisera's mom looking out the lattice, looking out the window, waiting for her son to come back. Well, what's taking him so long? How come he hasn't beaten up those Israelites already? And kind of making excuses in her own head, oh, he's probably just got so much loot, it's taking him a while to come back. But instead, he was dead. He had perished. And so it is with all who are enemies of the Lord. Ultimately, they will perish. And that's what Deborah says in verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. The sun, let them shine forth. Let them be fruitful and warm. And just it's a picture of beauty, of the strength. The sun is obviously a very strong thing. And so he's saying, let those who love the Lord be like him. And then finally, so the land had rest for 40 years. Now there's going to be peace. I don't want to give it away. But I'm pretty sure that next week it's going to start with something like, and Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. But the conclusion, what we want to get from all this is don't get caught up in the world. Don't get caught up in this cycle. And don't be tricked by kind of the self-help gurus of the world that say, okay, you got to keep doing this thing, or you got to keep reading my book, or you got to keep doing this program to ever get you help. They get you hooked on their thing. Don't get into that. Get into the Lord. Get into the Word of God. The Lord says, I will bring deliverance. I will bring freedom. I will bring security. I will bring peace. So stay close to the Lord. Don't start walking and standing and sitting with the Lord, but come and worship and bow down before the Lord, God of hosts, and then you're not going to get caught up in all that mess. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for this time. Thank you for your encouragement toward us, for your warning. I thank you, Father, that you've given us the scriptures and all that you've given to us to show us, Lord, the way that we should go, to show us the things to avoid. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to search through the scriptures, that we would take them and not only into our heads, but into our hearts, that we'd be willing to be obedient to you and to what you say. And Father, I just pray for everyone here. I thank you for their hearts. I thank you, Lord, for everyone in this room. And just think everybody here serves in some capacity or another. And thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that you would continue to grow us spiritually, Lord. Grow us to be servants to you. That we would have a power to serve you, especially by your Holy Spirit. I pray your Holy Spirit would fill us afresh and enable us to do that work you've called us to do. Please make my heart loyal to you, Lord, that I might be useful. Let's pray in Jesus' name.